The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study, the Friday edition of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Well, TGIF, yes, thanks be to God, it is Friday. And what happens on Friday? You prepare for Monday. Or some such thing. Well, I hope you are doing well. I hope this day finds you in good health. And just, you know, Pastor Berglund, it's just, you know, there, even though it's overcast, even though it's going to rain probably over the weekend, it's still the weekend. Even if it rains, it's still 2 days.
Yeah, I think a lot of people look forward to that, brother. They kind of get excited about a little time off. And we might remember it was God who invented time off. It was a great idea.
Yeah, he did have a little something to do with that, didn't he?
Yeah, that was the Hebrew word for rest is Shabbat. Thus, Shabbat day or rest day is take a break. The ancient world didn't really know about a day off. They kind of, say, for example, in the Roman period, made fun of the Jewish people for taking a whole day off every week. I mean, what kind of lazy folks would do that? The average work day was 12 hours, and the average work week was 7 days, and then you did that for a few years and died, and that was really life. We're so blessed.
Wow, that sounds almost pre-Hobbesian.
It's tough. It's a tough world. Yeah.
Dr. Lane Berglund, Pastor Lane Berglund, serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. I've been taking my oldest. She's developed an interest in something you share as a hobby, and that is sort of an interest in the shooting sports. And I've been taking her down to the range every once in a while. She's getting to be pretty good.
Yes, it's kind of a great hobby. It's got a lot of different factions. You know, there's the shooting sports, reloading, hunting, and of course the self-defense dynamic. A lot of classes out there offered by a variety of organizations, and it's the kind of hobby you can kind of stay with and get into, and most folks that stay with kind of specialize. You know, some are interested in military-type firearms, and they become specialists in there, and others older stuff, 19th century and early 20th century. And as a result, you know, you have people, and I knew locally, too, at the gun store, I have people that come in, and they really are a walking encyclopedia on their particular area of interest, and it's really fun to talk with those folks and learn. A kind of an ongoing experience every day is learning. And a poor day, if you don't learn something, I usually learn more than one thing each day.
Well, you get to start us out in I think, probably a book that most people happen to skim over if you have a regular print Bible. Usually it's just one page, the book of Jude. And we're just going to look at the first six verses. But you use the term self-defense, and I'm wondering if perhaps that applies to Jude.
It would, but obviously somewhat more in a spiritual than in a physical sense. Kind of the reason why the book of Jude got written is to provide the readers with a warning that what we believe matters, and there are false teachers who would lead us to destruction by leading us into false teaching. The self-defense, then, will be the scripture that we have, as well as then the other tools God grants us, not the least of which is our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ.
If you would be so kind as to begin us in prayer, we'll get right to this.
Thank you, sir. Grant grace, Heavenly Father, and the gift of your Spirit, we pray, to bless us in your word and in the walk of faith that you lead us every day. As our Savior and as our Lord, be the center of our life and the director of our service. So in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, Jude, let's talk a little bit about the book first. I think any reference to the book of Jude says that Jude was probably a brother of James, but what's his relationship to Jesus?
It is worth mentioning both the man and the book, at least at the start. And then maybe I didn't hear the Bible study on 2 Peter chapter 2, but it may be that whoever was doing that pointed out the many close similarities to parts of 2 Peter 2 and parts of Jude. It's likely that Jude is original, that he was first. His tone is a little more strong and little more in your face, as it were. And then the connection that Jude might have to Jesus is kind of a, an interesting point, too. James is mentioned in chapter 1. Of course, it's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 1, the first word is Jude, and then of Christ Jesus, a servant, brother also of James, and that's the first sort of series of words in the book of Jude. Now, Jude is the same name as Judas, is the same name as Judah. We have different endings, but it's really the same Hebrew name, and it comes from the Hebrew verb yadat, praise. The fourth son of Jacob was Judah, and he was born to the praise of God, the fourth son of Leah, the first wife that Jacob had. And it is from Judah, this tribe, that then the Messiah would come. That's Genesis 49 particularly, we remember. So that it was a very popular name for the people of God. They would often name their kids Jude or Judas or Judah. And we know that one of Jesus' brothers was named Jude or Judah. And we also know another one of Jesus' brothers was named James, which likewise is a very popular name. The word James is in Hebrew, Jacob. If you take Jacob and run it through the Greek and then from the Greek and English, you get James, but that's one who grabs the heel. The name of the guy who was father of the 12 tribes, the guy who got the alternate name after he wrestled with God as God wrestling guy, which is what the word Israel means, Yisra Elohim, from Genesis. So, very popular names. A lot of people name their kids Judah. A lot of people name their kids Jacob, and a lot of people name their kids Jesus, because Jesus is from the Hebrew word he saves, God saves, and everybody was looking for Messiah. After the 2nd century A.D., there weren't so many people naming their kids Jesus because of Jesus of Nazareth, I expect. Oh, that Jesus, yeah, he's the famous one. And that fame thing kind of has a role to play here, because given the fact these are very common names amongst Jewish people, we know who Jesus, who is the Christ, identified in verse 1 of Jude as the Jesus of Nazareth. If you were going to say, well, my name's Bob and I'm the brother of Bill, you would say, you know, really, I know a lot of Bobs and I know a lot of Bills, so which one are you talking about? The author of Jude doesn't have to say which one, because he assumes everybody knows this is the famous James, pillar of the church in Jerusalem, leader of the church of God's people, James the Just, who also, by the way, is blood brother to Jesus. The family of our Lord is somewhat in the background here, and we do have mentioned the fact that Jesus has brothers and sisters, that he has four brothers, two of which are James and Jude, and that he has several sisters. We don't know how many, nor do we know their names, but we do know they're referred to in the plural. So, initially, apparently his brothers weren't much of his fan. In fact, in John chapter 7, it seems like his brothers are trying to push him into the enemy's stronghold, Jerusalem. They want Jesus dead. And because John 7 opens up with the enemies were plotting against Jesus, if only they could get their hands on him, they'd kill him. And then his brothers come up and says, why do you go on down to where your enemies are the strongest? Well, they can really get a hold of you then, we can get rid of you. And it's a very powerful picture that the book of John paints in John 7. And then later on, we find out that the brothers of Jesus are believers. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus made a personal appearance after his resurrection to his brothers, to his family of origin. And apparently they got on board. Obviously, he has been crucified and risen. This is Jesus. They came to faith in him as Savior and followed him as Lord. And it is that family connection that we then have here. Two books of the Bible written by brothers of Jesus, James as well as Jude. And I think the natural reading of the text is that they were younger brothers, that Mary and Joseph had a family as God had ordained, as the Lord had designed families to come into being in Genesis 1 and 2, and that these are the younger four brothers and several sisters of the family blessed by God with many children, and that they weren't necessarily, you have to really stretch to get some older family of Joseph from a different marriage out of it, because none of that really is very natural, nor is there reference to it. So anyway, You get a situation where Jude doesn't claim authority as he's writing, based on his relationship with Jesus. Of Jesus, he says simply a servant. And the Greek has a couple of different terms for servant. You've got the kind of servant that manages the household, huperetes. You've got kind of the servant that hangs around on the inside and dusts and cleans and cooks. Then you have the guy who's at the bottom of the servant chain. He's the fellow out in the field, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, working in the sun. That would be this guy, doulos, and that's the most common word for servant in the New Testament. Field hand, you know, common laborer. That's the picture that we have of us, and that's what Jude identifies himself here, a servant, a field hand, serving in the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also then is brother of James, and we assume he means James the Just, the head of the church, because that's like the only James you could refer to without adding more to it. When you said James, that was the guy that you thought of. Oh, okay. And as a result, you know, you've got this book, this very short little epistle, written to people, advising them to defend themselves and be on their toes against false teachers, a fairly common problem in the first century church.
Well, first let me do this, Dr. Berglund, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers. You can call in now, or you can wait until the last 10 minutes of the program, whatever suits you, to ask a question or comment about the book of Jude as we go through this study. Also, KFUO at KFUO.org. You can reach us by way of email as well. Now, in doing some research on the study, what I like is a sort of half-planned and half-by-accident. After we finish the book of Jude, next week we go into the book of Exodus, and I see Jude full of references to things that happened in Exodus. Why is that?
Well, because the people of God did often look to the Scriptures as directive, not only for the promise of a coming Messiah or Savior, but also as a sort of case study or a series of practical experiences that warn us what to avoid. Paul does the same business. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says these things were written down concerning the wilderness wanderings of the people of God for our benefit. And it was true that in other documents, in the Dead Sea Scroll people, they used the Old Testament experiences, especially for the wilderness wanderings, but other stuff, as well as in intertestamental and non-biblical literature like First Enoch and a bunch of other documents. They would look back to what happened to the people of God after they came out of Egypt by God's gracious act of saving them by His mighty hand and outstretched arm, and how come they dropped the ball so bad, and how come they all died in the desert, their bodies sort of littering the wilderness. Well, there's a point there. There's something to learn there. What about the angels that fell, you know, the ones that rebelled against God? You know, there's something to learn from that as well. And, oh, let's just toss in Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, the five cities that were destroyed in Genesis. There's kind of a point there, too.
Are we listening?
Oh, no. You know, the benefit of Scripture is that it helps us see, both by God's command and by examples, positive and negative, how to have a wonderful life. You want a wonderful life, here's the guidelines to go. And you can take the Ten Commandments even without the blessing of the covenant context in which they're given. God has saved us, God has rescued us, and this is the life you would have us leave. But, you know, separate it briefly from that, just as if you don't want to end up living under the overpass as a homeless person, if you don't want to end up in jail, if you don't want to end up dead at 25 from drug overdose, take a look at some of these commands of God. They make a lot of sense, you know. Not the least of which is pay attention to what mom and dad say. Commandment number 4, we would count it. And don't whack other people. They're going to get angry and whack you back. Commandment 5, leave your hands off somebody else's wife. It's going to hurt. Commandment 6, don't take other people's stuff. They're going to get upset and you're going to go to jail. That would be Commandment 7 and so forth. So it's a great life pattern. Or do we have any examples of people that disobeyed and suffered the kind? You know, yes, you do have quite a few. Thus, you can go back to, and you'll see this in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Jude's little letter, where he goes to three real standard references that Jewish people often turn to learn lessons from other folks' mistakes rather than having to make the same mistakes themselves. I wish we were as bright sometimes because... You know, I was a kid once upon a time, and I raised kids, and now my kids are raising kids, and they're kind of going through the same thing that all of us who raise kids go through. Why does the kid not like me? Why does the kid do the opposite of what I tell him? Oh, yeah, that's human nature, you know, since the fall into sin. We did it to God, now we do it to each other.
Yeah. Well, let me go ahead and read the verses for this morning, and then I have an important word that I think you need to define. Because the meaning of it may be lost on us. Jude, from the very first verse to the sixth verse, that's our assignment for this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, two things jump out at me here. But first, I think, Dr. Berglund, what we need to do is exactly define what apostasy is.
The word comes from the Greek. The base root is histemi, a verb that means to stand. And apo is a preposition added to that, which gives you the picture of having stood but now falling down. You stood from, you fell away from. So apostasy has come to, and that's just the etymology of it, but the term refers to having been in grace, having stood in faith, having been in a covenant relationship with the living God, and then having turned your back on it and having walked away from it, and then having denied it and suffered the consequences. So apostasy carries with it kind of a larger guilt level than what simple ignorance does. It's not that you didn't know the truth. You did. And still you turned your back on it. Apostasy is always a challenge and a threat. And I know within some Christian traditions there's a big debate over once saved, always saved. That's never really showed up in Lutheran circles due to the differences in theology, how we read Scripture and what we believe it means. But the fact is the New Testament, and for this matter, of course, the Old Testament, all the way back to Torah, the first five books, filled with warnings against falling away from the faith. No one can snatch us. No one can force us. No one can rip us off. And I think of John 10, 27 to 29, where Jesus says, "My Father has given the sheep of his pasture into his hand. No one can take them from his Father's hand." But we can walk away, jump ship. We can leap out of the boat of salvation, and that happens a lot. Either sometimes all at once, you know, through some traumatic event, we decide not to trust God anymore, or gradually where we simply disconnect ourselves from the Word of God. And that's kind of the thing that I've seen a lot in my own family of origin, as well as in the communities where I lived. People that might have once have known Jesus as their Savior, but due to a variety of circumstance and personal decisions, disconnected themselves from the Word of God, from the sacraments, from the people of God, thinking they didn't need all that stuff. They grew weak in their faith, and they were led astray by false doctrines like reincarnation, like universalism, all gods are the same, all religions lead to the same. And you know, I think of my family of origin in this case a lot. And it's really a tragic thing because, you know, at one time they knew or they heard, they were there, and now they're not so much. And this is what Jude's concern is. The people that he cares for, that he's writing to, are in danger of being led astray by false doctrine, by false teachers. And it's the same kind of thing you see Paul deal with, and it's the same kind of thing you see John deal with in 1 John, as well as 2nd and 3rd. And it's that's 2,000 years ago these guys had these issues. We still have them today.
Oh, yeah. Now, when Jude is writing to these readers, is there an open rebellion going on in the church at this time? Or, as he says, these people crept in, which is kind of an odd term for Scripture, isn't it, crept in?
Yeah, it's an interesting picture that he uses here, you know, kind of like a smuggler brings stuff in and nobody's watching, or in this particular case, you know, spies slip in. I was reading, or watching, I should say, a History Channel program where in World War II there were Nazi spies that were delivered under the coast of the United States, the eastern coast, by means of submarine, and their task was to disrupt the production of necessary war material, which they never got around to too much. I guess some of them liked it here and just settled in. But, you know, you
just,
get that.
Just like the Hessians, yeah, that's true.
They work. Yeah. The picture you get is of these guys coming in sort of under the cover of night when nobody's looking and insinuating themselves into the fellowship without necessarily wearing the uniform. Uniforms are a wonderful thing in the military. It tells you where they belong. But once you take the uniform off and put on civilian clothes, now you can slip in unnoticed and do your damage as a sort of behind the scenes. And Satan's really good at this, you know, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Jesus talks about him in John 8 and 9. And that's very much the thing that you got here, is these guys have come in. And the temptation that they're offering is the same one that you see in 1 John and the same one you see in 1 Corinthians that Paul and John deal with. And that is that you can go ahead and compromise with the world and involve yourself in wrongdoing, and you're kind of a Teflon guy. Because you're a Christian, you can simply do anything you want. The way John talks about it is you got in 1 John, you got this these people that are saying that you can walk in the dark and yet still have some claim to fellowship with God, who is light. And John wants to say, no, God's really light all the way through, no darkness in him. So if you claim that you're walking with God in the light, but you're really walking in the darkness, then you're sort of short-circuited the whole forgiveness and fellowship thing, and you don't have either one with God. Not that you don't sin, we do, but we don't want to take the license to serve as a license to sin. We don't want to take forgiveness as sort of a carte blanche, a blank check by God to say, well, let's go ahead and sin more so that grace may abound, you know, Romans 6:1. And that's the approach these guys were doing. And you can understand the appeal. The world is very much hostile towards Christianity. We are experiencing it more so all the time in our own country, in our own culture today. So that if you want to say God tells us this is sin, this is bad, no matter what the society says, you can take heat for it. And you're going to take opposition and pressure. Wouldn't it be easier if we just figure out a way to get along with the world, approve sin, it's not such a big deal, it's all okay, and then we could just get along with it. And that's the danger here in Jude.
Who knew? Who knew that Rodney King was a theologian?
Oh, every once in a while you just get totally surprised, because the events of modern news and the world are biblical.
Yeah.
You go, wow, we've seen this before.
Yeah, can't we all get along? Hey, if you had to pick a poster child for apostates, do you think Arius, we've got about 2 minutes before the break, do you think Arius is a good one, a good candidate for that?
Yeah, what a great guy. He figured out that if you can just degrade Jesus, you know, if you can just ratchet Jesus down a notch, then everything's a lot easier in the world. And, of course, tied closely in with the practical application of sin versus holy living is a deficient Christology. One thing we read in John's letters, 1 John particularly, in chapter 2, is that there's kind of a close connection to a deficient Jesus and a compromised lifestyle. And that if you can just get Jesus into some sort of category where he isn't really God, then that's kind of a close connection. Because what's Satan up to? Well, he wants to lead souls to hell. He can't nail God, but he can sure go after his kids. That would be us. And, you know, you sort of get that picture in Revelation 19. So one of the ways he can do this is by gradually leading us off the path, both disconnecting us from the real Jesus, who is God and man, died and rose for us, as well as then leading us into the kind of sin that you saw the children of Israel do in the wilderness, the kind of sin that the angels themselves committed when they rebelled against God and fell. So, yeah, there's all kinds of poster children for those false teachers out there, and we have a bunch of them today. It's not just a couple, but they're all over the place, just like they were back then.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Reverend Dr. Lane Bergman from Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, is our guest this morning. You can join us during the break. Go ahead, use those phone numbers, or you can get in by way of email. You know, what's really cool is you can also use that iPhone app that we have. You can even go to Wonder Radio, and if you don't have an i-oriented phone, an iPhone 4 or 3 or whatever number they're up to now, you can download an app for those Android-based phones or even Windows-based phones, and you can still get through to us that way and stream the audio as well. This is the Bible Study. We'll be back after these few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO radio on Facebook. Like us today.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, sibling rivalry. It may be natural, but is it healthy? Why men need to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their wives. And making dinner time a priority for your family. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Martin Luther added a list of Bible passages to a small catechism. His listing taught bishops, pastors, and preachers what God expected of them as they fulfilled their callings, but he didn't stop there. Using that same word calling, the Reformer then explained what hearers owe their pastors, what all of us owe to the government authorities, and what we owe each other as citizens of our nation. From there, Luther went on to the Christian household, outlining the callings of husbands and wives, parents and children, and finally, to our callings in the workplace, when we are young and old, and what we owe in our calling among all people. What's most amazing about Luther's classifying in what we call the household chart is that he employed the word calling for all of these times in our lives. No one had employed the word calling for anyone else before besides clergy, but that's not necessarily true. While he doesn't specifically mention bishops, pastors, and preachers, St. Peter, in his New Testament epistle, does assemble his own household chart. His categories are the same as those of St. Paul and later of Luther. Here's the beginning of the Apostles' household chart. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Lord, how good and totally without any merit of our own is it for us to acknowledge not just a calling from you for our lives, but also many callings. Teach us as we live in these areas of our lives also to acknowledge that you are both the Savior and Redeemer of everything as well as of everyone. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to fill our years, months, days, weeks, and minutes with eternal meaning and significance. Amen.
Good morning. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund. We've started a brand new book, having finished 2 Peter. We're in a book that's closely associated with 2 Peter, and that's the book of Jude. Just one chapter. You might skip right over it because it's in most regular print Bibles. It's about one page. But it's content-rich, and Dr. Berglund, you've given us a great background on this. But we need to, I guess, if you want to synopsize what Jude is doing in this short little letter, I think he's doing basically two things. He's trying to teach us how to recognize apostasy and apostate teachers, but then also he's pointing out the consequence. That's a word that I don't think we use much in our culture today. The consequence of falling under the spell of one of these guys.
Indeed, there is always a price to pay. And I think sometimes we are maybe blind to that or willfully ignorant of it. The real world should to teach us different. I had a gentleman come into the gun store yesterday, and it was obvious that he suffered from a great disability. It turns out he didn't see out of his right eye. His right side didn't work too well. He was working with a four-legged walker. His left hand he could use somewhat as he came in. So I managed to talk to a gentleman who knew this fellow from way on, and he had been absolutely okay up until an auto accident. And what had happened is he and a friend had been drinking, and they'd gotten into an auto accident following. Well, we know that drinking and driving is a very bad decision, yet it does happen a lot, but there are consequences, and the damage done to the body by the accident has left the man totally disabled on the one side and barely able to get around, live with his mom, even though he's probably about 55 by now. And it was just a reminder of sometimes the consequences of doing a thing we know is wrong. And that's the sort of business you've got going on in the Book of Jude. He wants us to take a look at some of the people that have suffered the consequences of false teaching, who have been led astray to compromise with the world, and what kind of impact that's had on their relationship with the Father, and what kind of consequences that's had in this world. And of course, you know, the point John had in 1 John is that you can't claim fellowship with a God who is light and then approve and make a habit out of doing those things that he says are wrong. It's going to have a bad outcome. The illustration that I use sometimes is, you know, I've been married for a real long time. I was probably pretty much born married. I can't really remember being single too well.
You feel that way too, huh?
Oh, yeah. You know, the joke, anyway, the wife's put up with me for a long time, and I can just imagine how it would be if I have had a long line of very attractive young ladies who wanted to kiss me. Now, that doesn't happen in my world, and I'm really fine with that. It's perfectly okay. But I can imagine, as I would kiss one attractive young lady after another, the wife would walk in, because I always get caught doing stuff. No matter what it is, I'm going to get caught, so I need to know that ahead of time. And I would say to her, "It's all right, honey. I'm only having fun. There's nothing serious going on here." So it's going to have a repercussion. There's going to be consequences. The wife's going to be upset, and it's going to be very ugly. So this is the kind of thing that Jude wants to alert his readers to. You can't make compromises with the world. You can't follow false teachers, because it's going to damage the relationship you have with our Heavenly Father. And do you know how that turns out? First case study, the children of God, whom he rescued out of Egypt with his mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with whom, about 3 months later, he established a covenant, which we know was, of course, you know, Ten Commandments plus, and then led to the Promised Land. And how did it turn out for them? Well, there was a certain amount of grumbling and complaining.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then there was that idolatry, the golden calf thing. Not maybe a good relationship. It's like on your honeymoon, secondary honeymoon, you go out and you get a date with the local girl who's serving drinks at the bar. Probably shouldn't do that. Not going to turn out real well. And then you come to the door of the Promised Land, and the spies that come back, except for Joshua and Caleb, Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb of the tribe of Judah, everybody else says, "They're really big boys. They're going to hurt us, and they have fortified cities, and we're going to die, and we're not going to be able to do this because, you know, God's not that big. He's not that strong." They chicken out, and God says, "Really? Do you remember Egypt? You remember the army of Pharaoh, you know, the whole big army that was going to come kill you all? What happened to them?" "Yeah, that was the Red Sea thing. I took care of them. You don't think I could take care of these guys, really?" "So let's say, while you guys sit around here for 40 years and everybody over the age of 20, you go die. Once everybody's dead, in 40 years, they have Joshua and Caleb, but you guys are okay. But everybody else, you're over 20 years old, I'm going to keep you in the desert till you're dead. Now, you kids, we're going to train you on what it means to trust me and follow my way. Then we're going to lead you into the Promised Land, but that's going to be 40 years away." So that's kind of illustration number one, verse 5, that Jude uses. What happens when you follow false teachers that that negatively impact the relationship you have with the living God who created the heavens and earth and all that is in them, and then how does that turn out? Well, that turns out piles of bodies in the desert.
Well, speaking of which, let's go to the phones, Dr. Berglund, and speak with Bob. Bob, good morning. Thanks for calling. Happy Friday.
Good morning, Dr. Reverend Berglund. It's a great honor and privilege to speak to you.
Oh, it is, Bob. How you doing, brother?
I'm fine, thank you. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions. The first one is in reference to Matthew 12:36, and you were speaking about living rightly. And this verse says, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." And following that up, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad."
Yes.
My question is there forms of degree for punishment and reward in heaven, or is reward just the fact that you're in heaven?
Good question, sir. And in short, yes, there are degrees of punishment for hell. You know, where Jesus says of Bethsaida and Chorazin who refused the gospel, "Woe to you guys, it'll be easier on Judgment Day for Sodom and Gomorrah and for you guys." So there's degrees of punishment. We believe, therefore, there's degrees of bliss as well. But it's kind of like, as long as you're there, I'm not going to really be worried what level. I'm pretty much sure I'm going to be a janitor in the resurrected world because they're not going to need preachers, and I don't mind janitorial work. I've done that before, and that kind of suits me okay. And they won't need preachers because we'll all be eyeball to eyeball with God. This is good. The texts that you mentioned, sir, are a good text to remind ourselves that we are saved by grace and judged by works. That is to say, Matthew 25, especially, you have that marvelous picture of Jesus and the sheep and the goats, and they're already separated, but the evidence of faith is this: when I was hungry, you fed me, and so forth. Now, he turns to the goats, and he doesn't say, "Well, you guys were very bad, so we're going to whack you hard." What he says is, "I didn't see any faith, and the reason I say that, because there wasn't any evidence of faith. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. If there was faith, you would have fed me. No faith, this is the evidence. It is the lack of faith that condemns. It is the presence of faith that saves. But if there is faith, it produces these kinds of works." So that there is a public judgment based on works versus the rescue from the law based on faith. And that's the two go together very nicely. That's why Paul can say that we are justified by grace through faith apart from works of the law in Romans 3. And James can say that we're justified by works in James 2, because his picture of justification is public judgment, and Paul's picture of justification is private salvation. That is, the moment that we are cleansed of our sin through faith in Christ. And they're totally compatible, and they're very biblical together. It's just a matter that James has one definition of judgment, the public, or justification, the public judgment. Paul has another. And in these passages mentioned here, what we do reflects our faith, so that if we, and it's kind of behavioral modification, you know, the idea that you can change what you think by what you do, there's some truth to that. Because if you say, "Well, I believe in God and I trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior and I believe the Holy Spirit dwells within me through word and sacrament," and then I go involve myself in sin without any effort to fight it, I just indulge myself in it and approve it, that's going to change the faith and alter it and destroy it and end up in judgment. And that's a nifty connection. Kind of scary in one sense because it's dangerous to do bad stuff, but on the other hand, a good necessary warning that we have, so we realize, yeah, what we do does have consequences. And thanks so much for listening, brother. It's wonderful to hear you.
It was a pleasure. Thank you so much for answering my questions.
Thank you, Bob. Have a great weekend. You know, Dr. Berglund, as I look at this text and have been going through it and comparing it to 2 Peter as well, you know, we've identified that both these men are giving us really a primer on how to recognize apostasy. But here is the question. Once you find it, what do you do with it?
Yeah, and that's a very good question. Identify it and speak the truth in love. That is to say, in our world, you know, you find a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false teachers. and you find a lot of people that are misled by them. And I run into them all the time, as you do too, and all of our listeners do too. This is the people that populate our world. What we endeavor to do in this case is to remind folks that there really is a content. First of all, there's an objective content to the faith, and that's a really hard point to communicate today. It matters what we believe. In our day, pluralism is rampant, and the idea that there is an objective truth that doesn't matter what you and I believe, it's true, that's a very hard sell, especially when you get into area of higher education. We tend to relativize everything, you know. Well, and I remember Geraldine Ferraro's comment years ago as a running partner to Walter Mondale, a Roman Catholic by profession of faith, but she was not willing to stand against abortion. Her point, it's wrong for me, I believe, but that's not saying it couldn't be right for you. You know, if it's wrong, it's wrong. Killing babies, wrong. Go on record saying that's wrong for everybody. You think it's right? No, it's wrong. Why? And God says it's wrong. He doesn't give us kids to kill. That's not why he gives us. So the relativization of morality is kind of a tough thing, and the subjectivation of truth where everybody thinks that, well, whatever I want to believe, that's what's true. No. We can deceive ourselves. I can imagine myself young, strong, and handsome as long as I don't look in the mirror or try running. As soon as either one of those things happen, reality comes back to haunt me. And that's the kind of thing that we want to do in our culture and our world, to say what we believe matters. There is a truth. It is in Scripture. And to be able to share that, not only amongst ourselves, but also with the world. Because they don't really believe it, I think. It's political correctness and the approach that we have in our culture is a bit odd.
You know, a while back, the St. Louis Seminary here offered a Saturday Greek class, which I took. So I know just enough Greek to be able to be dangerous and order tiramisu salata at a Greek restaurant if I
want
to.
Most clergy are right there with you.
Yeah. but this phrase, contend earnestly, you know, I found that there's a link to the word agony or to agonize.
Right.
And explain that. I mean, you think contending for the faith is a good thing. You go out there, you baptize the people, you preach the word. There's no agony in that, is there?
The challenge is to put your whole self into it as though you were training for the Olympics and you really, really wanted to win. You know, and the business of agony, and of course our word agony is a little bit different from there, where there is to struggle, to contend, to train hard. And in Jude 1:3, it's a compound. It's got the word epi added to agonizein, which simply intensifies. In Greek, most of the time when you add a preposition, it simply intensifies the action, and that's all you've got here. But it's the idea that you give yourself completely and fully to it. If you wanted to win an Olympic event, how much training are you going to have to do? What kind of focus and energy are you going to have to put to being the best in the world or winning the Super Bowl Cup trophy, whatever. You tell I'm really into sports here. But yeah. The challenge is to us as Christians to practice our faith in this regard, that it's a full-time job, that it's a constant focus, and that we don't break training with it. And as a result, you know, it can be really stressful. It can be very difficult. There's going to be a lot of failures along the way. I'm probably repeating something that you guys talked about in 1 John in chapter 2, where John says, my brothers, my beloved, I write this to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, understand you have an advocate, a defense attorney with God, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And Luther's comment that we can't avoid sin entirely, we're going to fall down every once in a while. And the picture that he had is you can't keep a bird from dropping bird dew on your hair. You know, a bird will fly over. And I was thinking when I read that of the day I got married. We wore white tuxedos, and my best man, while we were outside getting your picture taken, a bird pooped on his shoulder, on his white tuxedo. So I'm standing out there thinking, oh, great, my best man, his white tuxedo, he's got bird poo on his shoulder. You know, you can't avoid that. We're going to sin. You don't have to let the bird make a nest in your hair, Luther's point. In other words, you don't, okay, we're going to sin, fine, we're not going to avoid it. But, on the other hand, you don't have to give yourself permission to get into it and stay in it, fight it. The illustration I use for this and talking about is trying to lose weight, which has been a goal of my life off and on for about 60 years now.
Yeah.
And I know I'm going to fall down. There'll be times when the chocolate chip cookie speaks to me more loudly than I can resist, and I will eat it. But it doesn't mean I have to eat the whole box. You know, it doesn't mean I have to eat chocolate chip cookies three meals a day.
True, true.
So the challenge for us here as well, you know, is to strain, is to struggle. And the word agonize comes into play, and I think you picked up on that very nicely. Idea that we really sometimes have to deny ourselves the obvious direction our human sin would take us, our flesh or our fallen spirit would go, and fight it. And that is the Christian walk. It is the difficulty of discipleship.
Dr. Bergen, we have a couple of calls, but just one quick question. So just a short answer. You know, you talk about this agony, this agonizing over the commitment it takes to defend the faith. Why is it then that it seems that there are so many people in the name of defending the faith that with such glee and exuberance condemn heretics and apostates left and right?
Well, it is true that condemnation is something that God will do for him. We want to alert him to the fact this, that you believe the true faith, there's only condemnation. But it doesn't mean that we have to be tickled by it. That is to say, I would think that what we want to do when we engage false teachers of any stripe is to be concerned for their salvation, just as our Lord is, to be reminded that God would not really delight in the death of sinners at all, Ezekiel 18:5, or that God does want everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2.
Even apostates?
He would have them repent.
Even heretics?
Even them, and well, to be welcomed back into the fold through repentance and forgiveness indeed. And that's the attitude, isn't it? That's exactly the attitude.
Yeah, but wouldn't you feel better if they got their just desserts?
You know, I like dessert myself, personally, and I like just dessert rather than having eaten the meal first. No, I kid you. But it's true that there's a negative element strand in the heart of, I think, all of us, where we sort of rejoice at the hardship and pain of others.
Oh, yes.
That's why all those evil torture movies do so well on the screen. You say, we want to see people tortured. No, that's wrong. How can you delight in that? Same also here, though, you know, that we want to bring them back to faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the people in the world would come to know Jesus as Savior? That's the goal. That's what we were for.
I don't know. Read Jonah. He wasn't too happy about it. Let's go to the phone.
He was grumpy.
Berglund. Good morning, Herman. Thank you for the call. You're on with Dr. Berglund.
Yes, and thank you for my call. And Dr. Berglund, this is probably up your line of interest, but it seems today that what you mentioned about this modern trend to make everything relative and all religions are the same, that one thing that's dovetailing into that is this, what you could call the battle of the Bible translations that are coming about with these gender-neutral, politically correct translations that are essentially denying the divine incarnation of Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen exclusive Savior, so that you can have people, you know, touting around almost rhetorical mush as a source of claiming, well, this is the Bible.
Yeah, I appreciate your comment, brother. It's really difficult. You know, you're trying to communicate the Scripture. And there's an old saying, goes like the Rabbi Ben Judah said that he who claims a literal translation is a liar, and he who does a paraphrase should be executed. That is to say, translation is really tough, and you're trying to make it relevant, you're trying to get it to cross, you're trying to not to leave any barriers in there that keep people from reading it, but at the same time, you can't give up the Scripture. And that's a delicate balance. Communicate without sacrificing the meaning, and it's so easy to do. And I agree with you. I think the person who picks up a translation and is this a good one or a bad one is very much at a disadvantage. One of the things that I thank the Lord for is the time I've had to learn a little bit of the original languages, so I can sort of take a look and make some decisions, and then I try to share that with the people that know me. But you know, unless you know somebody you really trust, it's going to be tough to figure out which ones are good and which ones aren't so good. The battle of the Bible translations.
Indeed, it seems like at Paul at Lystra and Derbe, where it's totally Gentile and there's no synagogue to make an introduction with, that he still has to stay within the doctrine of the gospel. He doesn't go outside of it.
Yes, he does marvelous work at tailoring his message to the target audience, but never changing the content, never changing the law and gospel basis of it, and he never alters the message, but he does make sure that it gets communicated in a way his audience understands it. He's a good role model, I agree.
Thank you, Dr. Berglund.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Herman. Enjoy the phone call. Have a great weekend. Dr. Berglund, you mentioned John a little earlier. I don't know, I may be wrong, but I think maybe sometime in the course of the last several weekends, because we're in 1 John, you know, in this time of Easter time.
I've been preaching on him, yeah.
Yeah, you know, when you get to 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Is that a reference to something similar that Jude is dealing with here, that ultimately what happens when you stand for the true gospel, the true Christ, the folks that have fallen under the influence of these apostates or these heretics, they're going to leave?
Yes, eventually, because they won't be willing to stay. They won't be willing to go the direction, and they're going to go off in another direction. And this demonstrates the truth in the case of John. Here this is a congregation or a series of congregations in Ephesus that have been torn apart by controversy over who is Jesus, by controversy of what's okay to do and what's not okay to do. And he's addressing those people that are left the same way that the mother might talk to an injured child, to encourage and to comfort, and by repetition and by soft words to assure them they're okay, they're going to be fine. And he's pointing out in 1 John 2 that the people that had slipped in, kind of like in Jude's case, eventually are unmasked as time has gone by. It's bound to happen, and in their unmasking, they left.
Mm-hmm.
I did want to make one real quick comment, too, on verse 6, where we have in Jude's epistle a reference to angels who didn't keep their positions but abandoned their own home.
Yes.
I know that a lot of commentators, and maybe this is something you'll talk with whoever does the Bible study on Monday, think that refers to the apocryphal account of angels, fallen angels, marrying human beings in Genesis 6. There's a couple of problems with that. Angels don't have bodies, so this whole physical interaction with human beings probably isn't going to happen, really. And then angels don't marry. Jesus is real clear on that in Matthew 22. Angels neither marry nor are they given in marriage. So Scripture testifies against that, that you're much more likely to see reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6 as to the Sethites descended from Adam and Eve on Seth's side, the good guys. But that it refers, in fact, in verse 6 of Jude to Satan and the angels that rebelled with him against God, and that was all about me trying to do my thing my own way and taking over God's spot. In other words, the same kind of sin that Adam and Eve bit into in Genesis 3, Satan and the fallen angels had come up with. We don't really have much record on that because God's pretty quiet about that. But it's just a reminder that human pride, and for that matter, Satan's pride and his fall, but pride is such a constant element in all this that I don't have to do what God says. I can do it my way. I can think what I want to think. And that's such a problem in every human relationship and with the relationship we have with our Father.
You know, we have an email that came in from Jan. You know Jan from down in Atlanta, but unfortunately we only have about 30 seconds. What I'll do is I'll forward her email to you, but let me read this short part of it. She says, please tell Dr. Berglund that I'm not only enjoying but being nourished by his leadership in our study of Jude. I almost don't have to go to lunch today. No empty calories in God's Word. Blessings.
Well, all credit should go to the Holy Spirit, because I'm a bum. I'm a biker. What can I say? I work at a gun shop. The least likely of all people that God might choose to do anything, and yet he does, and that's to his credit and glory. And thank you so much for the encouragement and the kind words.
Hey, my brother, look who he puts on the radio.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing? God isn't limited by the limitations of the people he works with. Bless the name of the Lord and praise his holy name.
Thanks be to God. Reverend Doctor, we got to get the order right. Lane Berglund, we thank you so much for your time this morning. The Reverend Doctor, we are covered in doctors here. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, our next guest on the Ask the Pastor program. If you didn't get a chance to get in during this hour, you can certainly ask those questions in the next. I've got some interesting questions for Dr. Noland about the Fourth Commandment and how we relate to this state of ours. We'll be right back.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Eugene and Red continue the story of World War I hero Alvin York.
Remember what we're fighting for! Charge!
In a desperate situation, York comes up with a plan.
No time, Murray. Our men are back there getting shot at. It's up to us to stop it.
Don't miss the conclusion to the powerful true story of Alvin York on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Now that the shuttle program is history, the shuttles themselves are going into museums. Last week, Discovery went to the Smithsonian, booting the Enterprise to the Intrepid Museum in Manhattan. And it made quite an entry into New York this morning. This is the shuttle Enterprise bolted onto the back of a 747 on a low-flying salute to New York as it landed about 45 minutes ago. It seems everybody wants to keep the interest rate on student loans from doubling in July, but they don't agree on how to pay for it. The White House is now threatening to veto a Republican plan to pay for it by abolishing a health care program. The drama is playing out at this very moment on Capitol Hill, where the House is about to vote. Our Jerry Bodlander's there.
House Republicans want to cover the $6 billion cost by tapping what Speaker John Boehner called a slush fund, a preventive health fund established by the president's health care law that covers cancer screenings and immunizations. Boehner says there's a precedent for doing that, but House Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi says those programs mean survival for women. Democrats want to instead eliminate oil and gas subsidies.
Neighborhood watchman George Zimmerman is out on bail, as you know, after being charged with killing unarmed black teenager Trayvon Martin. Well, this morning, Zimmerman's attorney was in a Florida courtroom telling the judge that he didn't know how much money Zimmerman had raised online when he asked the court to set bail.
There was about $204,000 that was contributed in the past 30 to 45 days from the public into that account.
Attorney Mark O'Meara said the family wasn't trying to deceive the court when they said they could barely come up with the money to bail Zimmerman out. We seem to be spending our money at a pretty good clip now, although the economy grew more slowly in the first 3 months of the year. Consumer spending was up, though, and economists like that. This is AP.